10, verses 35 through 45 this morning. Mark 10, 35 through 45. As you got into your cars earlier, you probably noticed something yellow on the dash, on the hood, maybe even on your dash. The pollen is on the way. That is a reminder that spring is at the doorstep. I noticed the other day that there were carpenter bees flying. Yes. Why do we groan when we see carpenter bees? It's because they do damage. They do damage. How would you describe the damage that a carpenter bee does to a house? How would you describe the damage that cancer does to a body? What does Islam do to a culture, to a society? When you look around the world and you see Islam and you see the impact on its people, what does it do? How would you describe that to someone? How would you describe the impact of sin? What does sin do to a life? Our text this morning is a case study for the impact of sin. It teaches us why the cross is necessary. It is a billboard for why the disciples need the cross. It is a billboard for why we need the cross. It is a vivid example, a vivid reminder that there is no hope for us outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God. You recall from last week in the previous passage that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is walking with a calm resolve. He is walking with a sense of urgency. He knows what awaits him. He is out front, in front of the disciples and those who are following him. He knows what's about to happen. And his demeanor is such, Mark writes, that the disciples were amazed and the others that followed him were afraid. They have seen, they sense the antagonism of the Jewish leadership. And now Jesus is going into the very mouth of the lion. He's going into the den of vipers, into the heart of defiance, into the heart of all the murderous plotting that's already underway. He's just described what's awaiting him. He's made it clear that he understands why he has come. You'll just look back at that previous verse there in verse 33. He says that the Son of Man, from chapter 10, will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. John had prophesied earlier that the Son of God was come to save the world from his sins. The Lamb of God had arrived to do just what Jesus was on his way to do. His suffering, his death, his resurrection is the epicenter of hope for this universe. All of Mark up until this point has been moving towards what we're reading. Jesus must shed his blood in the place of sinful man, or man has no hope. You have no hope. There is no hope of forgiveness. There is no hope of pardon. There is no hope of being reconciled to God. There is no hope of being placed in the family of God, of having eternal life, unless Jesus does what he's about to do. You've heard him describe it. Had you been one of the disciples, what would you have said next? He is going to be crucified as a criminal. You're a disciple, you're walking with him, you've heard him describe what's coming. What would you have said next to him? Let's read it. Mark 10, verses 35 through 45. This is God's word. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Father, by your word and spirit, take us to the cross. Take us to the cross and show us our Savior. Teach our hearts, change our hearts. Give us grace to serve you more sincerely, to love you more dearly, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Amen. What does sin do to a life? Here we have a clear picture of it. Its impact on a life. There's a temptation to come to this text and to read it as though we would read a ridiculous post on Facebook. Some absurd post on Facebook. We read it, we go, "I cannot believe that that is the question that James and John asked Jesus." Think about what he just said. What he just told you guys. The scene is a mirror into our own hearts. We need to see it. If we did not need to see it, it would not be included in God's holy word. And so as we work our way through the text, one of the prayers that I would have you and I would ask myself to keep in mind and to pray to the Lord is, how am I like these men? How am I like these men? Where are my spiritual blind spots? Father, show me. Show me how I'm like these brothers. Break me. Deliver me from the sin. Change me by your grace. What does sin do? Look at verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do.'" Brings us to our first lesson, and that is sin causes us to be indifferent to the needs of others. What does sin do? It causes you to be indifferent to the needs of others. The DNA of sin is selfishness. God created us to live in community with Him. He created us to live in community with one another. The disciples behave as if they have never heard what Jesus just said to them moments before. "I am going to be mocked. I am going to be spit upon. I am going to be flogged with the cat of nine tails. They are going to kill me." Jesus, we need you to say yes to what we're about to ask you. You ever had a child come up to you and say, "Mama, Daddy, say yes. Say yes. Say yes to what? Just say yes." That's what a child does. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen Him teach. They have seen Him preach. They have seen Him feed the hungry. They have seen Him raise the dead. They've seen Him heal the sick. They've seen him walk on water. You would think that at the moment that Jesus shared what was about to take place in Jerusalem, that they would have fallen on their faces in the dirt and wept on his feet. Daddy, I have a question. Say yes. Sin causes us to be wholly indifferent to the needs of those around us. Sin works like noise-canceling headphones. You put on a pair of noise-canceling headphones and you're walking down the street. Horns are going off with cars. People are shouting. Babies are crying. Dogs are barking. You hear nothing. And it's not because nothing is happening. It's because the headphones have cut you off from reality. Sin works like that in a human heart. It puts noise-canceling headphones over our souls. Sin dulls our hearing so that we walk right past the person who most needs us. Apparently, some of this was going on in the church at Corinth. Paul had to write them a number of letters. One of the letters was so harsh, it appears, that it was lost. Some of this was going on in Corinth. And so he writes in the second letter. You can write this reference down, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Listen to what Paul is saying, 2 Corinthians 5:15. And Christ died for all, that those who live might not longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died to save us from our sin of indifference towards those that God has placed in our lives. He took us with himself to the cross. He took hell on that cross to deliver us, Paul is saying, from being a people who live for themselves, who live solely for our own interests, for our own agendas, instead of increasingly showing the character of Christ in our lives and in community. It was going on in Corinth. Paul had to address it. So sin causes us to be indifferent to the needs of others. Notice also that sin blinds us to our deepest need. It not only causes us to be indifferent to the needs of those around us, those that God puts in our paths, but it causes us to be blinded to our deepest need. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." If Jesus asked you the same question, how would you answer it? Jesus, would you make my children easier to parent?
Yes,
sir. Would you do that for me, Jesus? Jesus, would you make my husband easier to live with? Another amen. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus, I need a new car. Jesus, I need a new job. What would be your one thing? We're not only startled by the arrogance of these brothers, but we realize that they do not understand what they really need. They don't understand. They've been with him for 3 years and they don't see their true need. Matthew does something for us that Mark leaves out. Matthew adds an additional detail. I suppose it stood out to him as he reflected upon this moment. Matthew, if you go, turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. I'll give you a moment. Matthew 20, verse 20, the old tax collector adds an additional detail that Mark leaves out, and he shares how James and John were not alone. Who was with them? Their mother. Their mother. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with him, or rather came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. She asked for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom. Who was the mother of James and John? Well, we see there that Matthew calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark will name her Salome. Salome. John will add an additional detail, and that is, she is the sister of Jesus' mother. Their mother is Jesus' aunt. You see what's happening? This is a family deal. This is a family deal. They're going to play the family card. Let's play the nepotism card. Jesus, your family. How could Jesus refuse Aunt Salome? Jesus, are you really going to refuse family? After all, James and John are part of the inner circle. Mark does something for us. He makes it very clear. He cuts to the chase and says, Salome asked the question, but the request came from James and John. James and John wanted the choice seats at the table. Man, that is some serious ambition. Make our names great, Jesus. What are they after? They're after status, prestige, recognition. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's everywhere. It's everywhere today. Self-promotion is such a part of the world that we live in. It's in people's lives. It's the prevailing attitude of the culture. And yes, it makes its way into Christ's church. We want the glory, Jesus. We want the likes. We want the platform. We want it. All of this is happening in the shadow of the cross. Then and today. Lord, have mercy. James and John, they've been with Jesus so long, and they still don't recognize their core need, their spiritual need. They don't sense just how desperate of a situation they are in outside of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. What they need is the redemption that Jesus offers. What they need is what he is about to accomplish on their behalf, and they don't see it. That's what sin does. Sin blinds us to the deepest need that we have, and that's rescue. Redemption. Restoration, reconciliation, all of which is only available in Jesus. Only available in Jesus. And finally, notice that sin creates division. It not only blinds us to our deepest need, it not only works in us in such a way that we're indifferent to the people around us, to their needs, but it also creates division. The request of these brothers has nothing to do with God's kingdom. Nothing to do with God's will. They were not interested in anything other than their power, other than their position, other than their platform. They were only interested in their place on the totem pole. You see what sin does? Sin produces within our hearts a meism. A meism. that most of us are blinded to. There's a self-centeredness. We don't see it until the Holy Spirit exposes us in the moment. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And without thinking, what do they say? Yes. Yes, we are able. Self-confidence. Stinking, putrid pride. Zero sense of their own weakness. How do the others respond? Verse 41. When the ten hear it, they are indignant. They are angry. Why are they indignant? Why are they angry? It's because they got to Jesus first. John and James, the two brothers, got to Jesus before they could get to Jesus. That's why they're angry. It's not unlike coaching a team. If you've ever been a part of an organized athletic team, you've ever coached an athletic team, it is not uncommon. I've got Paul here, sitting here. He can vouch for this. It is not uncommon for have a player come up to you in front of the other players and ask about starting. Ask about starting. It's also not uncommon for a parent to come up before you and ask why his or her son isn't playing as much. For one player to play, somebody's got to sit. Someone's going to lose playing time. Sin pushes us to the center of the universe. In the center of the universe, everyone orbits around me. Even God. Since the very beginning, that's what sin has done. It has brought division. Our first parents rebelled, and what happened? Sin broke peace with God. Sin broke peace with one another. And sin broke inner peace, psychological peace, emotional peace. Do you see that sin is a wrecking ball? It's a wrecking ball to all of our relationships, first and foremost with our relationship with God. But then within a wrecking ball with our relationship with one another. What sin does in my heart, in my me-ism, is I view everything by the impact that it will have on me. On me. Suppose I came in next week and I said, "Guys, due to some facility challenges here at the Mulberry Center, we're going to have to move our services from 10 a.m. to 9 a.m. What is your gut level reaction? Your immediate reaction. An honest person will say, "I think about what that means for me. What does this mean for my routine? What is this going to mean for my conveniences? What is this going to mean for my family? We're going to have to tinker with our time." You see what happens? What does it mean for me? And in that moment, division begins. Self-interest begin. Don't you see how desperately we need God's grace? These are conditions of the heart. These are conditions that we cannot save ourselves from. I can't get past me-ism on my own. Jesus has got to save me from me. Do you see? He's got to save me from me. Jesus is incredibly, one of the things that stands out as I read this text again and again and again, one of the things that jumps out over and over is just how patient Jesus is. That's an angle that you could bring at this text, is the patience of our Lord with His people. People like you and people like me. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink that cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And the answer to that is no. No, you're not. That phrase there, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink," is a Jewish idiom for something that's drained. You're draining that cup. Jesus would drink the wrath of God against us on the cross, against our sin on the cross. He would be baptized. He would be overwhelmed. He would be flooded with the waters of judgment. That's what He's talking about. No, you're not able to do that. Yet on the other hand, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." What's Jesus saying there? No, you can't take the wrath of God against your sin that I'm about to take. You can't stand that. But here's what's going to happen. Rather than living a life of prominence and prestige, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're going to drink suffering. You're going to know suffering. And you're going to understand in your life, as you pick up your cross and follow me, you're going to grow in your dependence upon me. You're going to see how much you need my grace. You're going to understand how much I love you, how much I am for you, not in your prominence, but in your suffering. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, my kingdom operates according to God's will, guys. It doesn't operate according to your ambitions. It doesn't operate according to your wants and your whims. Then he talks about the Gentiles. The Gentiles chase after the world's applause. The Gentiles thirst for status. And then once they get the prestige, once they get the place at the table, then they lord it over those who they rule. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus is making it clear you are to be different. You're to be different. Your life should look differently from the ways of the world. We know that the church is most effective in any culture when it is clearly countercultural. Yet for some reason, in our evangelical church today, we think that we're going to be most effective when we look like those that we're trying to reach with the gospel, and that's not so. Never has been, never will be. Guys, you've got it all wrong. My kingdom does not operate like the world operates. It's not about prominence. It's not about power. It's not about possessions. You notice what he says. You're called to be a slave. You're called to be a slave. What does a slave determine about his life? Nothing. Nothing. A woman who is a slave determines nothing about her life. A man who is a shackled, a slave, determines nothing about his life. It's all determined by the will of another. It's determined by the master. A slave's purpose belongs to another. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying God's kingdom will never be about you. It'll be about me. It's about me. It's about my grace in your life. It's about my will for you. Your joy is found in me to the degree that you understand that I claim every part of your life. You see the paradox in that? We think that we are free when we can get as far away from God, as far away from the things of God, as far away from His church as we can, and Jesus says it's a lie. You're truly free. You'll truly know joy only to the degree that you are enslaved to me, that you are bound to me, that you walk with me. Because guess what? As Paul would later write, I have purchased you with a precious price. Precious blood. I was mocked. I was spit upon. I was nailed to a tree, a bloody Roman tree. I purchased you. You are not your own, Paul would later write to those Corinthians. You are not your own. You have been bought, body and spirit, by the precious blood of Jesus. We just prayed just a little while ago. Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done. For that to happen, for my Father's will to be done, for His kingdom to come, my will must die. Don't you see that God's grace comes to free me from me? To free me from my selfishness, to free me from my me-ism. Don't you see the paradox of it? It's only as I am enslaved in Jesus that I am truly free. That I truly know joy only as I am enslaved in Him. Why? It's because He changes me from the inside out with transforming grace. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I didn't come, Jesus said, to escape suffering. I came to do my Father's will. Where is joy to be found? Again, there's the paradox here. Where is freedom to be found? We've got to settle this deep in our hearts. Joy is to be found when we pray from a sincere place, your kingdom be done in my life as it is in heaven, in the here and now as it is there. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my marriage. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my thoughts. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my attitude, in my affections, on what I love. Your kingdom come, your will be done with my gifts. That is where transforming grace will take us. Joy in every part of our life under the ownership of the King of Kings. And remember, this is no ordinary king. He's the beautiful one. He's the majestic king. He's the most handsome of the sons of men. He is the one who has taken our sin, not in part, but in whole. And He nailed it to the cross. And I bear it no more. And when that hymn was being penned and the truth of that reality struck the heart of the hymn writer, what did he say? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Father, the disciples were unique, certainly. They were unique in their calling. But not in their struggle. not in their struggle. We see in them ourselves. We see our need of grace, transforming grace, freeing grace. At any moment, you could have called 10,000 angels to get you off of this planet and to get you off of that cross, but there was no other way. No other way. May our heart cry be, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is where the joy is. That is where the freedom is. That is where the life is. So we echo the hymn writer, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul."